Hey, everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you to this live stream video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. As you can see, I am joined today by two friends, Alex Boyko and Dave Reed. Guys, how you doing? Thanks for joining me.
Happy to be here.
Yep, me as well.
We are going to be talking today, guys, about the 2026 William Tyndale Bible Conference that we are going to be having here at Grace Life Bible Church in October. And I have invited Alex and Dave to come on, my other two speakers, for this momentous weekend that we are planning, digging into the life and times of William Tyndale, to join us and just kind of join me, I should say, and just kind of have a conversation about like what we're going to be looking at that weekend and what the state of the research is, any interesting thoughts or tidbits that you guys might have related to what you're looking at. Just have a conversation about William Tyndale and the upcoming conference. So real quick, Alex, would you mind just reminding everybody who you are quick and what's your how you serve the body of Christ?
Yeah, so I'm Alex. I am Brian's research assistant. I met Brian in the summer of 2024 at a Bible conference. I primarily serve him in helping him with his From This Generation Forever class. So as I'm also, by the way, a student at the University of South Florida, I'm a history major. This is my last year of undergraduate studies, and I'm going to go on to graduate school for education to get teacher certification to teach history. But I help Brian with his class, getting some primary sources that I have access to with, you know, databases at the university. And we have our Dropbox file that we are collecting of different editions of the King James Bible, over 300 editions in that file. That's on hold because we are doing work for this Bible conference on William Tyndale. So that's what I do.
Thanks for that, Alex. Appreciate that. Dave, I know a lot of people might know who you are who are watching this, but you want to go ahead and remind everybody and how you serve the body of Christ.
Thanks, Brian. Appreciate it. I lead the Columbus Bible Church in Columbus, Ohio. I've been fortunate in past years to be a speaker at the conference that Brian hosts every October. And so Brian was kind enough to extend an invitation this year. So we're looking forward to the conference. And Tyndale's obviously a great historical figure. So we're excited about the opportunity to dig into his life and some of the things about his work.
Yeah, very good. I'm going to go ahead to get started. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen here, and I'm just going to put up sort of the general gist and timeline of what we're going to be trying to accomplish with the Bible conference. So this is open to the public, and it's October 16, 17, and 18, and here is the strategic plan, which is open to change should we decide we need to take things slightly differently, but we're going to open that weekend with the first study on Friday, October 16. I'm going to cover that, and it's going to be assessing the pre-Tyndale historical context, 900 to 1500. Then Alex is going to teach the second time slot on Friday evening on the life and times of William Tyndale, primarily focusing on 1494 to 1524. Saturday morning, Dave is going to teach and get us going with the Cologne fragment, the thwarted first attempt. So that's the attempt that Tyndale made initially in 1525 to publish, and it got thwarted for various reasons. Dave is going to talk about that first attempt. Then also Saturday morning, I'm going to talk about the 1526 Worms New Testament, assessing the first printed English Bible. So that's the 1526, the first one, complete New Testament printed in English. Alex is going to finish out the morning on Saturday by talking about the 1530 Pentateuch and other Old Testament translations, giving the Hebrew and English voice. Alex is going to cover that. Then Saturday after lunch, we're going to have I'm really looking forward to this particular one, the use and misuse of Tyndale's famous plowboy statement by Dave Reed. I'm also going to cover Saturday afternoon, Tyndale, the terrific translator, assessing Tyndale's translational choices and use of the English language. And then Sunday morning, we're going to wrap things up, prologues, prefaces, and Protestantism, assessing Tyndale's theological beliefs through the lenses of his own writings. Alex is going to cover that. And then Dave. Oh, and then I have one. Wow, I didn't know I had another one. I have the Rough Draft, Assessing Kindle's Work as a Rough Draft of the King James Bible. And then Dave's going to end up the weekend by talking about Arrest, Execution, and Legacy, Assessing Tyndale's Impact on the English Language. So there's a lot there to talk about, a lot of ground to cover. Anything stand out to you guys that you're particularly excited to be talking about that weekend?
I guess I could start. One of the things that I'm excited about is, I would say there's two things. Number one, looking at the early life of Tyndale, because there is a lot of influences that he has in his early life that in my primary source research that are not exactly kind of talked about, and we can go more into that, particularly with the influence of the Lollards, which is something that's kind of pushed to the side. A lot of people want to talk about the Lutheran influence, but not a lot about the Lollard influence. And then I'm also excited about the theological beliefs, my topic for Sunday morning, which that has been, it has been definitely one of the hardest things to do, because Tyndale's theology doesn't fit very nice and neatly into one box. He has a lot of different influences from a lot of different places. So I would say those are the two main things that I'm looking forward to.
Very good. Just so the audience knows, Alex mentioned the Lollards. Those are the followers of Wycliffe, John Wycliffe, for anyone who may not know that. Dave, what about you? Anything stand out in your mind as something that you're particularly maybe excited to talk about at the conference?
So I'll give you three things that I've noticed so far that I think are interesting. The first is the period of Henry VIII is a infamous or famous figure, depending upon your perspective in history. And so I've spent some time looking at his life, looking at his different wives, looking at the motivations for what he's doing. And I think it's just absolutely fascinating to look at the historical context that exists at that time when Tyndale's doing the work that he does. And so I think one of the things we'll dig into at the conference is some of those details. And I just find the details to be very rich. The second thing, you mentioned this, Brian, in giving the overview, the plowboy statement is absolutely fascinating. It's fascinating from the standpoint of its historical origin. It's fascinating as to how it is applied. I'm reminded of the quote, "Victory has many fathers, but defeat is an orphan." And one of the things I've noticed in looking at the plowboy quote, so many people latch onto that quote and believe that it's sort of the justification for what they're doing. So yeah. It's very interesting to look at the historical context and what Tyndale actually meant by that. The third thing I'll mention is, and this is probably something I should have done earlier, I'd never read before Obedience of a Christian Man. Obviously, we're all familiar with Tyndale's work on the Old Testament and the New Testament. His work, Obedience of a Christian Man, is a very revealing work that I think puts what he's doing in the translation context into perspective. Yes. So those are just three thoughts of things. You know, one of the things I really appreciate, you know, if there's an old, dusty, boring book, Brian's like, I have to read this immediately. And then Alex is kind of like, well, yeah, I have to read it, but then I have to look and see if there's other ones like it, because I might want to read them too. And I'm kind of just the dawdler that's part of this. But as we're digging into some of these things, there's so much depth there. That's what got me excited.
Yeah, for sure. For sure. And I should add that I would show the Dropbox file, but that would seem maybe to be too boring for some. But like we've got, with Alex's help, we've gotten our hands on like the actual scans of, you know, authentic Tyndale stuff. I mean, Alex, I have in my library a 1526 Tyndale New Testament. I'll definitely be bringing that. I also have the his update. He updated it in 1534. I have the update. And then I also have a copy of the Old Testament Pentateuch. But none of this compares to Alex has actually extracted from our early English books online and other sources, like the actual Bibles of the Cologne fragment and all these historic things, in addition to Obedience of a Christian Man and a bunch of Tyndale's actual writing. So I think that's been pretty cool. Alex, you want to comment on any of that?
Yes, absolutely. I'm very fortunate to be where I'm at in a university setting to have access to these things. There's more that I have on my private files, but I won't add those to our group Dropbox file until closer to when the notes are due. We have a deadline for notes that's not out for a couple months. I won't add those because I plan to link some of those primary sources to my notes. So when I get the notes ready, the additional primary source files will be there.
You're holding on on us, Alex.
Go on.
Go ahead, Alex.
Oh, no, I have nothing else to say. You can.
My understanding is that when intelligence agencies do research, a significant amount of what they do is simply open source intelligence. I mean, some of it's covert, of course, but a lot of it is open source. So it's just a question of time before one of the intelligence agencies snatches up Alex and says, we want you to do our open source intelligence. Just get to the bottom of whatever we can publicly know.
So, Dave, without giving a bunch of stuff away, what were some of your like high level takeaways from The Obedience of a Christian Man?
It's an interesting document because Tyndale's writing it, and it's the title's excellent, Obedience of a Christian Man. And what he deals with is, what are the duties of a husband? What are the duties of a son? What are the duties of a king? And he goes through, if you will, all of the roles in life that you might find yourself in. And then what is your obligation within those roles? It's an interesting work because I perceive it to be written as, okay, here's generally good instruction for humanity as a whole. In other words, what are your duties as a believer when you find yourself a husband, a parent, a son, you know, all of these things. So it's useful in that respect. But I think it's also fascinating because he's writing it in the midst of this great debate. He's writing it not in England, because at that point in time, he can't effectively live there. And he's writing it in the context where he's talking about the duties of a Christian king and what they are. So I perceive it also to be his attempt to influence Henry VIII as to, Henry, here's how you need to think about your responsibilities. And of course, The Obedience of a Christian Man sets off the back and forth between him and Sir Thomas More. I didn't realize this before, but it's required reading, in my opinion, for understanding what Tyndale is doing in his work.
What would you, just to follow that up, Dave, what would you say, and then Alex will give you an opportunity to chime in on this too if you want. What would you say, Dave, is the implication of what he says there about those different roles and duties to the issue of him as a translator?
Tyndale, the way I would answer that is, Tyndale is advocating for why the work that he's doing is appropriate. So, so in other words, if you think of his plowboy quote, and we'll get into that in great detail at the conference, but the plowboy quote is essentially a justification for the work that he's doing. In other words, he's having this dialogue in England at the time when the prevailing thought is you shouldn't put the word of God into the language of the people, because only bad things will follow. They're going to misinterpret it. They're going to mishandle it. So we shouldn't give it to them. Tyndale, of course, believes the exact opposite. Well, what he's arguing for in Obedience of a Christian Man is what he perceives to be the responsibilities of a Christian king, not one under the influence of Rome. And that's what it's all about. So when he writes that, Henry has a reaction to it. More has a reaction to it. And I don't know if it's the opening salvo, but it kicks off a back and forth that goes on.
Right.
Alex, do you want to add anything there to what Dave said about obedience?
Absolutely. Obviously, I'm covering the theological beliefs of Tyndale. And I agree with what you said, Dave. Obedience is incredibly rich. There is an incredible amount of, when you read it, those who understand the scriptures, even though he may not cite portions of it directly, you hear phrases that come directly from the scriptures. You see that in obedience. So the scripture is really guiding Tyndale here. And I want to share my screen because I've actually recently have been doing some a little bit of work on the obedience, and I'm actually going to show one of my primary sources here and then transfer throughout here. So let's see if this works here. Do you see the screen in front of you?
I can add it. There we go.
All right. So you see what's in front of you?
Yeah, we William got it. Lang.
Okay. So what you have here, so when I was doing my primary, my research, one of the things that I came up with that I found was this book called The Adventures. I don't know if you can see it in the camera here, but it's called The Adventures of English, Biography of a Language by Melvin Bragg. And one of the things that he mentions in the context of the Lollards and Tyndale is he mentions this. What you're seeing here is a 15th century work. It's called The Pierce Plowman. It's written by William Langland. William Langland was a Lollard. He was associated with Wycliffe and his movement. This was copied in 1420. This is obviously a handwritten manuscript on vellum. So we're not in the time of Gutenberg and the printing press yet. So this is going to be handwritten on vellum. Now I say all of that because, and this is not my actual note. This is just one part of something here, but it's a fictional account. And what we have here is there's a character, he has this dream. The dream reflects the times in which he lives. So he's going to talk about, actually starts out with this dichotomy between kind of the rich and the poor here. And I know Dave is doing the plowboy here, but here we have a mention of the plowboy actually in writing it's a 14th century poem, but this is copied in the 15th century. So what I did is I transcribed the poem because this is a Middle English, okay? So what you're seeing here is a Middle English work. I transcribed it, and then using the Middle English dictionary, if there were any words I had trouble figuring out, I used that, and then I put meaning in brackets here. This line is interesting. Some put them to the plow, playful said. That means they're in the plow, they have no time for pleasure. In setting and in sowing, soaking full hard. So they're planting, they're sowing, they're working hard here. But then we mention the obedience, and Tyndale says this, they, Rome, will say happily the scripture requireth a pure mind and a quiet mind, and therefore the layman, because he is altogether cumbered with worldly business, cannot understand them. If that be the cause, then in a plain case, that our prelates understand not the scriptures themselves, for no layman is so tangled with worldly business as they are. The great things of the world are ministered by them. Neither do the lay people any great thing but at their assignment. So again, he understands that, again, this context here, this Lollard context, which is very important to understanding the world that Tyndale is living in with regards to the Romanists and all of that, he understands these issues. But what's equally important here is this thing with this part of the pro, and again, all this is from the prologue, so the introduction to this fictional work. So Langland writes, I found their friars, all the four orders, preach to the people for profit of themselves. Gloss, that means they interpret, they paraphrase the gospel as them good like. So they're saying whatever they want about the scriptures, about the gospel here, for covetous of copes. So that means a garment. So he quotes, of course, Rome is all about the pomp and circumstance. It's all about the robes and things. Construed as they would, many of these master friars might clothe them at liking for a money and a merchandise marching together. And so Tyndale says this, when Paul preached, this again, in obedience of a Christian man, when Paul preached Acts 17, the other searched the scriptures daily, obviously Acts 17, 11, whether they were as he alleged them. Why shall not I likewise see whether it be the scripture that thou allegest? Yea, why shall I not see the scripture and the circumstances and what goeth before and after, that I may know whether thine interpretation be the right sense, or whether thou jugglest and drawest the scripture violently unto thy carnal and fleshly purpose, or whether thou be about to teach me or to deceive me. Now, I say all of that because Tyndale's addressing this in the obedience. Yes, there is this going back to the scripture, proving all things with the scripture, and as Dave mentioned, the roles. But he's also addressing these things that really go all the way back to Lollard theology. And so this is the broader context in which Tyndale is doing his work.
Interesting. So where did you find that document that you took the screenshots of?
So that is a publicly digitized document from Cambridge University. And that Langland's poem, The Pierce Plowman, it's in three versions. The text is in three versions that medievalists classify as text A, text B, or text C. There's even a text Z. That one you have is text B, the one I showed you. That is what is considered the most complete text of Langland's work. So anyone can access it via the internet. It's not something that's password protected or anything.
Okay. So for the general viewer who's watching this, this is the type of level of depth that we're trying, an effort that we're trying to put into the conference here. I mean, we're not just trying to like scratch the surface and regurgitate stuff that everyone else has always said about Tyndale. We're trying to actually like look at Tyndale through his own words, through looking at his own documents, and really trying to understand him through our own research. Now, that doesn't mean that we haven't availed ourselves of basically anything that is known. I have a few things here. This is called the Let There Be Light. This was put out by the British Museum or the British Library. And when they had a Tyndale exhibit, I was able to pick one of these up. Alex is tracking with current publications. So with this being the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale New Testament, there are a lot of works that are being published this year to commemorate the 500th anniversary of the 1526 New Testament. One of them is William Tyndale's Accomplices, Essential Partners of the Forbidden English Book Revealed. This is by Eric Weathers. That's a new book. Another one is William Tyndale's New Testament, the biography that changed the world. This is by Leland Rankin. That's a new book. Of course, you have what I would argue is the classical biography of Tyndale, which is David Daniel and his work. And then David Teams's book on Tyndale. So there's lots of stuff being written, being discussed. And, you know, we wanted to try to add our own contribution. Now, one of the things that I get a lot is, isn't that conference going to be boring? How would you guys respond to that? Like what, how, I don't think so. I think it's very important. So maybe also talk about like, why is it important to study Tyndale? Why should we know something about this person and what he did and what he accomplished? So Dave, I guess I'll start with you on this one. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I mean, as to whether the conference will be boring, if it's boring, it's because of the three of us. It's not because of William Tyndale. I mean, his life is fascinating, right?
Yes.
He's on the run. He's in his home country. He's basically forced to flee there. He's trying to translate the Bible on the continent, but even in the continent, there's like areas where he's safe, but only for a time. I mean, he has a very fascinating life, and there's a very fascinating sort of interchange between, there's this public dialogue between him and his adversaries. So there's lots of things about that that are exciting. The other thing I would say is I hope what we'll do, my aspiration here is, what I think we will do is not just give you some of the fascinating details about Tyndale's life, but we will interpret those in the context of a dispensational understanding of what God is doing today. So what happens is the traditional interpretation of Tyndale's life is often, I don't know if I use the word fanciful, But at times there are conclusions that are based on superstitious ideas of what God is actually doing. One of our endeavors is we want to bring the lens of, okay, here are the historical facts. Here's what happened. How do we understand those in light of what God is doing during the dispensation of grace to have the gospel, the mystery, his word known to the nations? So I think I'm very excited about it. I think it'll be interesting.
Yes. Alex, what about you?
Well, one verse that I've thought about as I'm preparing for this conference is Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Now, in the dispensation of grace today, God is not dealing with nations. He's dealing with individuals today. And the way that man is made righteous is Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, not to him that worketh not is reward not reckoned of grace, but of that, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so it is as a result of faith in the gospel of God's grace, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You believe that, you're justified, you're saved and sealed eternally. And that can only be the case through the scripture. True change in any type of nation occurs with the scriptures and having the scriptures in the vernacular language of the people. And so there's two things in my mind that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, which is the broader context of what Tyndale is doing his work, two things it gave us. Number one, it gave us vernacular Bible translations. And number two, it gave us religious liberty. It gave us religious freedom. We don't have a state church underlying what we're doing in the United, we don't have that. And so we have now, of course, obviously, a lot of that unfortunately has been undermined with, you know, the introduction of a new critical text in the late 19th century. We're seeing kind of a lot of things with regards to, you know, globalism and Marxism, all of that is entering into the government. But in order for us to appreciate the truths that we hold dear, even within the broader mid-Acts Grace movement, it first required this step. It required Tyndale. It required many others to do the work of getting the Bible into the language of the people. So that way, as we start, again, it's always been in the scriptures what we believe about mid-Acts dispensationalism and all these things. But again, the only way that could have been known is that we have access to it. Tyndale, the way Tyndale got started with everything is through Erasmus's Greek New Testament, reading that and understanding that. And many others, Thomas Bilney, many others, started on that path. And so we have to really appreciate the heritage of our King James Bible, where it came from, and as a result of it being brought forth through prior translations, prior refinement of the correct text, the Textus Receptus, we need to appreciate that history, because honestly, without Tyndale, I don't know where honestly we would have been. Most of the King James is Tyndale. So there's a lot of things to celebrate. There's a lot of things to remember with this event.
Yeah, so to what you guys said, I guess I would just maybe add 2 points. Number one, I don't think that if, especially those who are defenders and advocates for the King James, I don't think you can underestimate Tyndale's importance to what came next and how it's, you know, statistics vary depending on who you read of how much of the King James Bible is fundamentally William Tyndale. I've seen as low as 70%. I've seen as high as 90%. I think those numbers vary somewhat depending on if you're only looking at the New Testament or if you're also looking at the portions of the Old Testament that Tyndale was able to finish before he was executed as a martyr. But there's a direct line between Tyndale as a translator and what would ultimately become the King James Bible. So I think William Tyndale is absolutely essential, firstly, for that reason. Second is just his influence on English, the English language in general. I don't think – I've also read that, you know, without Tyndale, you wouldn't have William Shakespeare. Without Tyndale, you wouldn't have probably the King James translators. So I think Tyndale is influential theologically for his Reformation beliefs. Most importantly, I think, as a translator, for what he did to get God's word into the language of the people, out of the received text. And then thirdly, what the influence and the impact of all of that was on English culture, the English language. And you know, you think about the English, you think about the Renaissance, and most people think about like the Ninja Turtles, right? Like Leonardo da Vinci and you know, all the famous Renaissance artists that sculpted and painted and did all this stuff. But if you look at the English Renaissance is really rooted in the English language,
yes.
Not in its other artistic accomplishments, but in its linguistic accomplishments. And Tyndale really set the stage for what would later come through all of that. So I think there's really at least three really important reasons why believers today should be interested in learning about William Tyndale and really understanding what he accomplished, yes, but also what the lasting impact was of that upon the English Bible and the English language. Do you guys have any thoughts or response to that?
The first thing I would add to that is, I mean, I agree with everything you said. So if you think of, you know, let's say that the King James is 70% Tyndale or 90% Tyndale, whatever it is. So that shows up in the King James. You then have the great century, you know, the greatest missionary century since the first century, where the King James Bible is taken around the world by English-speaking missionaries. Well, if 70% of the King James is William Tyndale or 90%, pick whichever you like, how is history different if Tyndale doesn't create the basis that's used in the King James that is then the English version taken around the world? It's staggering the impact that he has.
Yeah. Alex?
I would say the same things. I'd reiterate the same things. Yes, without Tyndale, like I said, I don't know where we would be. The influence that he had on the English language, one other new book that's coming out later this year is one by David Crystal that specifically looks at this issue of kind of a reevaluation, although it's already been done, of how much of an influence Tyndale did actually have. Many people say the King James had an influence on English language, and that's true, but a lot of that comes with Tyndale. And so, yes, he's an influence on the English language, the missionary efforts. I would agree with that as well.
Yeah, so I mean, you know, I don't know. People ask me, my dad has, for example, has said this to me many times. He's like, you know, Brian, nobody cares about this stuff the way you do. And I guess there might be some truth to that, but, and I'm not trying to like convince people that they should care about these things, but like they really should. They're highly important and consequential things.
Yeah. What I would just add to that is the Word of God is the most powerful thing on the earth, of course. Right. And the English language is the first global language. It remains to this day the most spoken language on earth. Tyndale is the moving force to make that happen, right? He's the first one to take the Greek, the Textus Receptus, which is the correct Greek text, put it into English. And what he does, and this will be covered during the conference, I think part of his genius is not only does he put it into English, but he puts it into such elegant English. It's so pleasing to the ear. It's so simple that the King James translators, they just keep all of it. I mean, they revise very little of him because it's just so well done. And of course, that's what gives the King James. It's such one of the reasons the King James is so easy and pleasant to memorize is the lyrical qualities, the elegant way in which it's translated. And that's largely Tyndale.
Yeah. Did you want to comment on that, Alex?
Yeah, I would agree with everything that you said, Dave, about the translation. There is a particular way that Tyndale did things with regards to his translation work. I am going through the 1530 Pentateuch for my talk on Saturday morning. And yes, there are definitely a lot of those unique Tyndale moments where he does, you know, there is an eloquence, yes, but also there is this type of simplicity with him. And a lot of that comes from where he was born. He's born in an area, Gloucestershire, some people say North Nibley, Stinchcombe. We don't, it's a little bit vague where exactly, we know generally where he was born, but we can't pin down exactly, well, I think you can maybe, but I have to do more work on that. It's one of the things I'm working on currently. But he's around people, like in The Obedience of a Christian Man, he talks about the idea of, he mentions this thing about being like around shepherds or being around people who do stuff with wool. And you do have kind of that influence there. It's not obviously a dynamic equivalent or anything like that. His guide is the Hebrew, his guide is the Greek. He's being faithful to that. But there is this force behind Tyndale where there is a simplicity that you see there. Yes, there is an eloquence, but there's also a simplicity that is with that translation as well.
Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
So this is one thing that's just fascinating to me. Tyndale invented the word Passover.
Yeah.
Yes.
When you realize that, my first reaction was, how can that be? It's an Old Testament word. How is it that he could have done that? And I think the answer is, he creates this word that is just so self-evident as to what it means, right? It's just so natural that you almost can't believe that it was created that late in time. Yeah. And so he just was had such a gift with words.
Yeah, there's lots of words. I think we have a section in the conference planned where we're going to talk about some of that, right? Linguistic abilities and how he, you know, uses and coins words and so forth. Of course, that whole Passover thing is adjacent to the whole Easter topic, which we probably won't get into right now, but it's very important. Like when Tyndale translates the New Testament in 1526, he uses the word Easter to refer to the Passover, because the word Passover didn't exist until he worked on the Pentateuch in 1530. So, like, there's lots of fascinating things. I don't know if you guys can see it, but there are a couple questions or comments that have come in. Sure. There's one here about John Knox and him being exhumed. I think the commenter is confused a little bit. I think they're referring to John Wycliffe, not John Knox, who translated before Tyndale. There are some significant different. Now, Wycliffe's important too, as a forerunner of Tyndale. And so there are some significant differences, though, between Wycliffe and Tyndale. Most notably, in my mind, are number one, the source of the translation. Wycliffe is translating out of the Latin Vulgate. He's not translating from Greek. And second is, Wycliffe's work truly is Middle English.
Yes.
It is not early, it's not modern English. And William Tyndale, I would argue, is the beginning of the early modern English period. Right. People will say all the time, well, the King James is Old English. No, it's not. The King James is not Old English. It's early modern English. Wycliffe truly was Middle English. Do either of you want to follow up on any of that?
Yeah, I guess I'll start, because I've done a lot of the connection on Wycliffe. I do agree with you, Brian. The source text that Tyndale is working from is completely different. Wycliffe the Vulgate, Tyndale the TR. Obviously, of course, he's writing in a different period and a different time. Wycliffe's time with regards to the development of English is obviously very different than Tyndale. But I also think that we can't necessarily separate the two. I'm not saying that, obviously, you know, with regards to the issue of the text, they're different or all that, but with the method of doing it is what's similar. For instance, and I'm not going to necessarily show it on the screen. I'll talk about it more at the conference, but Tyndale in the Practice of Prelates of 1530 mentions the Polychronicon, which is a source, which is a medieval chronicle that talks about kings. It talks about history and all of that. One of the things that is in there is the dialogue between the Lord and the clerk. That's front matter that's added by a follower of Wycliffe known as John Trevesa. John Trevesa is well known among medievalists. He is someone who is closely related to Wycliffe, actually one of Wycliffe's churchmen. But anyway, at the end with this dialogue, you know, the clerk says, you know, how are you going to translate this chronicle? Are you going to translate it? And these are the exact words, in prose or in rhyme. Now, when you do something in prose versus rhyme, rhyme would have you imply that there's a focus on like sound, and it's very literary kind of, you know, allegory in a sense. Prose is very much type of a literal type of translation there. So there is this idea of a focus on exactness, a formal equivalence instead of a dynamic equivalence that really goes back to Wycliffe. And even John Trevisa, if you look at the preface, the translators to the reader, Trevisa is mentioned by name in the preface under the section of vernacular translation. So the yes, sir, I agree, significant differences. The differences need to be acknowledged, but there is definitely a link.
Dave, did you want to talk at all about Wycliffe or have anything to add to that?
I would just add this, and this maybe covers some ground that you covered earlier, but Erasmus creates the Textus Receptus. Luther takes it and puts it into German. Tyndale takes it and puts it into English. And right. So, of course, one of the key things that happens with the Protestant Revolution is the recovery or clarification of justification by faith. We obviously know how important that is. But the thing that is just so transformational is that when the Word of God gets put in the language that is accessible, it changes everything. It changes everything because it basically eliminates the expert priest class. The Word of God is now available. It's much easier for people to investigate them. They can prove all things, right? They can be Bereans. Very hard to be a Berean in England prior to Tyndale's work, right? And what he's doing is so threatening to the power structure. You know, we've talked about this before, but he realizes there is no place on the island to translate the Word of God. There's no safe place. He literally has to flee to the continent. And even when he gets there, the English still don't like it. And they're trying to track him down because it's going to just completely change the power structure of society.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. That's good. The only other point that occurs to me to say is that to Alex's point, talking about the style of Tyndale, is that I think that it maybe back to a point I made also about the English Renaissance and Shakespeare. David Teams wrote a book about the King James Bible called Majesty, the same guy who wrote this book here about Tyndale. And he makes the point that I made already about the English Reformation being characterized by the theater and by the spoken word, and how the King James translators were reared in a culture whose ears were tuned to that, right? And so when you study about the King James Bible and the process that they went through to actually make it and create it, you encounter the idea that one of the last things they did at the general meeting at Stationers Hall is they did an audible read.
Yes.
Where they took the text and they read it out loud, and the guys just sat in the room and they listened to the way it sounded. And if anybody had an objection about how something sounded, they would raise their hand and they would have a conversation about it. And it just goes back to Tyndale and that the elegance, the straightforwardness, the elegance, but also like this simplistic power that is in the way that he translated, that I hope that we can try to draw out and really help people to see that in what we do later this year.
So what you just said there is exactly Romans 10, right? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's specifically connected to a preacher in Romans 10:14, right? So I 100% agree with you with what you said. One of the things that is great about Tyndale's prose, about his translation, is it preaches really, really well. We've all read modern versions where you couldn't preach out of that thing. It's so cumbersome and awkward, and it doesn't read well. It doesn't sound pleasing to the ear, and therefore it doesn't preach well.
Right.
Yeah. Alex, did you want to say anything about that?
Yeah, there is a force with Tyndale. He is definitely not someone who, in his own translation, but yes, and more so in the writings that he does, he doesn't beat around the bush. He's very clear. He's very plain. He puts everything out on the table. Kind of a very, you know, you remind of Acts 20, where Paul says to the Ephesians, I've held nothing back from you. I've said it all that needs to be said. And so that is, you know, there's been, you know, of course, there's also, I'll talk a little bit about the theological belief, but some Pauline elements with Tyndale as well. So, yes, that's all I have to say on that matter.
Well, we've been at this for 45 minutes, and we need to figure out a way to wind this down. Maybe this might be a fun exercise. So why don't each of you give your best pitch for why somebody should attend the conference and why they should pay attention to this content?
So I'll go first. You can decide whether this is true or not. The countries in which there was a faithful translation of the Word of God at the time of the Protestant Reformation, it benefited them. And, you know, maybe I'm a bibliolater, some would say, but, you know, Tyndale creates that New Testament, and he does so in the English language. It's incorporated in the KJV, and England becomes the empire on which the sun never sets. Now you say it had nothing to do with that. It's totally irrelevant, et cetera. Back to what Alex said earlier about righteousness exalteth a nation. The fact of the matter is the Word of God is the most powerful thing in influencing people and societies. And so it seems to me that the history of the English language and the influence of the KJV derives from Tyndale. So in my personal view about, you know, why to attend the conference, if you're a lover of the King James Bible, and you admire its power and its elegance, Tyndale's the source of that. So it's what we're going to do during the conference, I hope, is give people a lot of interesting, relevant, edifying information about the man who was, you know, the genesis of it.
Yeah. That's good. That's good. Alex, what about you?
I would say the same things. It is important to understand the history of your Bible, where your Bible came from. There's a lot of misinformation out there. And so we may not have necessarily, there may be some holes in what we do, and there may be some of these things, but everything is going to be from the scriptures, what we're doing. And it's important to understand a lot of understanding Tyndale, understanding what he did. We're going to be having a lot of original primary source work, a lot of it not necessarily available in the mainstream side of things. And so that adds this extra layer of information, this extra layer of analysis into Tyndale, and all of it is going to be analyzed correctly. Because you can have, and I know many people who they can look at a bunch of information, they can look at the same stuff that I look at, but they interpret it in exactly the wrong way. We're going to interpret the information in the correct way through the Word of God rightly divided. And it's always going to be to be a helper of the saints' joy, so that they can go, when they read the scriptures, they read their King James Bible, they understand their heritage, they understand that it's not something that popped up last week like the modern versions. They understand exactly what the King James Bible is, where it came from, and it's going to be a great exhortation for many people. It's going to strengthen a lot of people's faith. So definitely come to the conference, where it's definitely going to be one of the best out there in the Grace Movement, I would say. So come on down.
Yeah.
Come down to Grand Rapids.
Those are both great exhortations as to why somebody should consider attending. Just to recap, the conference is at Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's going to be October 16, 17, and 18. Full weekend devoted to very interesting, and in some cases, I'm going to go out on a limb and say new information regarding Tyndale and his impact and what he did, and understanding the King James Bible. And to what these men have already said, you know, we're celebrating the 250th anniversary of the United States, and it's hard for me to conceive of the United States without the English Bible. And it's hard for me to conceive of the English Bible without thinking of the King James Bible. And it's hard for me to think about the King James Bible without thinking of William Tyndale. And so I think there are not too far. These aren't big leaps in thought to, you know, understand how important the Word of God has been in the establishment of the United States and worldwide and lots of other things. So there's lots of good reasons, I think, why somebody might want to attend. I appreciate you guys coming on. Dave, can I impose on you quickly before we say goodbye to give the gospel to the folks?
Yeah. And well said, Brian. I appreciated your remarks there. The most important thing, of course, is to be reconciled to God before you die. There is a hell. It is real. We don't want anyone to go there. The solution to that is that Christ, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for our sins, paid the penalty for them. He was crucified, dead, and buried, and he rose again the third day. Eternal life is available simply by faith. All you have to do is trust the blood that Christ shed as the payment for your sins. The instant you do that, God counts your faith for righteousness. Amen. Scripture says that today is the day of salvation. So encourage anyone that hasn't done that to do that.
Excellent. So Dave and Alex, I appreciate you guys joining me for this live stream. Hopefully this was helpful to people as they think through what's that conference going to be about. Is that interesting to me? Appreciate all the work that you guys are doing behind the scenes to study and research and to put the material together. And I'm just really looking forward to seeing what all this, what comes of all of this later this year. So yeah, thanks guys.
Absolutely.
If anyone has any questions about the conference, you can contact any one of us through our different ministries or on Facebook or wherever. We'd be happy to answer your questions. Just stay tuned throughout the year for more information, more details regarding the conference. I'm still working on getting those posted to the church's website. So appreciate you guys joining us. And anyone who watched, we will talk to you guys later.
Thanks very much.